Okay, praise the Lord. I got into you with you guys last time for the last half hour, and I talked about it a couple of shows ago, and the Lord just keeps bringing it back to me and laying it on my heart that he wants me to address this to the body of Christ, and that is this: distinguishing the difference between cultural Christianity and true scriptural Christianity. Let me repeat that. The difference between cultural Christianity and true scriptural Christianity. Where we've gone off today, as traditionally people have gone off since the beginning of the church, what we know to be the church, when Jesus said, you know, upon this rock I will build my church, and he called us to come out of the world system into a fellowship, an ecclesia in the Greek, a gathering together of called out ones, those that are called by God through Christ to come out of the world system into the invisible nation of God, which I taught you about in the series, The Invisible Nation. From that very time, Satan has been involved in tempting men, and men themselves have gravitated in the ignorance and pride of their flesh to try to link the culture that they have grown up with, that they have been reared in, that they understand in their flesh. They've tried to link that culture together with their spirituality or with their religion. And it's been no different with Christianity throughout this whole age, which has been about 2,000 years so far since Christ ascended, where man has tried to, how can I say, force fit, in a sense, mix together, right? I talked about, when I was talking about the fallen angels and the hybrids there, that's what they did. They tried to mix together the spiritual world with the natural world, and what did they come up with? They came up with a hideous aberration. They came up with a freak, a Frankensteinish creature, okay, that we refer to now as Nephilim, hybrids, giants, okay? Well, it's the same type of situation here, where man, religious man, okay, and I've told you many times that Satan and the fallen angels are the creators of religion, okay? God did not create man with a religion. He never wanted man to be religious. God created man, when I speak man, I mean generically, man and woman. He created mankind by relationship, through relationship, and for relationship. That's what man and woman had in the Garden of Eden with God. They had relationship. And I speak about it many times here on the program, of how the Word of God, I believe it was the eternal Son of Man, the Word of God, used to come into the garden and fellowship together intimately and personally with the man and the woman. Okay? It was an intimate relationship. It was not a religion. You don't read in the book of Genesis or any other books that talk about the very beginning in the garden that when God came into the garden, he came into a church building, or a temple, or a synagogue, or a mosque, or an ashram, okay? That Adam and Eve prepared some type of altar, or some type of religious exercise or ceremony, and that there was this clerical difference in between man, woman, and God. No, there was an intimate exchange. That intimate exchange was only interrupted upon the introduction of sin into the scenario, right? Until we hear about the serpent coming in and bringing a different interpretation of what God said, who God was, what God was motivated by, what God had planned for mankind, until that serpent, which we know to represent Satanael, the devil, that old dragon, that old serpent, until he came into the picture as the first false theologian, so to speak, false pastor, false priest, false representation of who God is, until he came in, there was no division between mankind and God. There was an open and intimate exchange and relationship, and that's what God created. The devil came in to create religion. And so, after man sinned and his intellect fell, not only his spirit died, but his intellect fell, Satan introduced religion as a way for man to try to come back to God through a system, through a merit system of trying to gain God's favor, stave off God's judgment through certain religious actions, rituals, sacrifices, so on and so forth. All right? So he was the creator of this whole distance thing from the very beginning. But that's not what God created for man. All right? And ever since then, man has tried to balance his natural life in this fallen world, which the fallen angels have programmed the sinful mindset and worldview into this world. Man has tried to balance that culture, okay, of the societies that have developed from fallen mankind and from fallen human experience. They've tried to balance that, mix that together with their understanding of revelation from God. Okay, so God continued to try to communicate with man, even though there was a barrier now because of sin. God created a way to continue to communicate to man through a veil, so to speak. And that's why we had the prophets, that's why we had the law of God given through Moses. But there was a barrier there. But God was still bringing revelation about himself, revelation about man and who he was and his predicament, revelation even about evil, the evil forces in the universe and how they were working to man. But man had the barrier of a sinful nature and therefore a fallen intellect. So it was harder for him to grasp these things, and he was pulled more, if you can think of it as a gravitational pull, just like gravity keeps our feet on the ground, and we can't lift off without some type of artificial means of levitation or lifting up off of the earth. Unless we have some type of artificial means through technology, we cannot lift off the ground. There's a gravitational pull that keeps our feet glued to the earth. Well, it's the same thing spiritually. You know, man is more bound to his fallen nature. He's more bound to the earthly things. He's more bound to the temporal things, the things that are sensual, his senses, the things he can see, the things he can hear, he can taste, he can feel, he can smell. He's more in touch with that. That's why sinners are always saying, you know, well, if I can't touch it, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. I'll believe it when I see it. They're sensual creatures. They're dead spiritually. They're dead to spiritual things, and all they understand are things that their natural fallen senses can experience. And, of course, those things are not always accurate, and they even lie to us many times. And there are evil spirits that are involved in causing those things to lie to us. But man is, there's a gravitational pull to temporary things, temporal things, carnal things, fleshly things. So man is more wired, so to speak, to the flesh. He's wired to the earth. He's wired to time, the prison of time. Okay, man doesn't any longer have that ability. I believe that the first man and woman, they were able to see afar off. It says in the books of Adam and Eve that the heavens were open to Adam and Eve, that they could look and they could actually see and behold the angels praising God in the heavens. There was no division even between heaven and earth, and that they could see afar off. And when Adam speaks in the books of Adam and Eve, of part of the curse of the sinful nature, he says our eyes used to be able to see far off into the distance, But now we can only see what's right in front of us. And I think that that's speaking literally, and I think that that's speaking also metaphorically about a spiritual principle. That they didn't have the ability any longer to see beyond the very temporary. You know, like we feel trapped in time. We wrestle so much with time. You know, we think in minutes. We think in seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years. We can't think in a much broader or longer spectrum of thought. That was part of what we lost in the fall as well, people. Okay, so man is wired to the earth. He's bound to the earth. I mean, think about the judgment when God spoke to the man and he said, now, in a sense, you will be a slave to the earth. And the earth will actually be your enemy. It will fight against you. You'll have to work by the sweat of your face, even just to get your food, your bread, for your existence. But the earth will not even cooperate with you. It will work against you. So man is in a wrestling match with the earth. He can't even begin in his natural mind to contemplate or make connection with or be in union with the heaven, which is the true foundation of his existence, which comes from the God who created him in his image, who dwells in the heavens. Man is bound to the earth. Okay, so therefore, when it comes to spirituality, man, from this state of being bound, from this gravitational pull to earthly things and only earthly understanding and temporal understanding, carnal, fleshly understanding of things, when he comes into his religion, the spiritual side of things, he tries to work that out from that place of understanding as well. And this is where the enemy has so much play, so much influence, such an ability to be able to deceive man and to bind man to the culture that he has programmed into the software of human society. So you're following me on that. Evil spirits, fallen angels, evil spirits, have in a sense programmed software that they have downloaded into human societies, and it's called culture. And men take that culture on as a part of a very large part of their very identity. Okay? They take that culture on. And we've talked about nationalism and patriotism and these type of things. And even when it comes to religion, I've told you that religion is directly linked to culture. In fact, the word religion did not appear until the 13th century, and it was directly related to its founding concept, cultus, which came from the Latin, which is where we get our word culture or cult. Okay, so religion and culture are bound to one another in the minds and hearts of fallen men. So that's why religion, and we're dealing specifically with Christianity, but all religion in general, is so interlinked, linked together, married to, mixed with culture. I mean, look at religions around the world. They're directly related to the culture. They form the foundation of the culture. It's only in very recent, what we call the modern era, where there's been any division whatsoever between church and state. In other words, between a person's religious practice and their religion and the culture or the society that they're a part of. Only in a very modern era, and that's give way again and give way once again to what we call an ecumenical attitude. In other words, where these things are married together again. The church and the state come together again. And it's very hard for them to stay apart. Why is that? It's not because of a lack of laws. It's not because of a particular form of government, whether it be republicanism or whether it be socialism or any other type of form of government. It's not because of these things. It's because man marries his culture together with his religion, because his religion is such an integral foundational element of his culture. Okay? Why did I say all that? I said all that to let you know this, and this is going to rock many of your boats, because you've understood your Christianity to be such an intricate part of your culture, okay, as an American in particular these days. Europeans can also relate to this, but Europeans have more so stepped away from religion. They've become a post-religious, and in particularly a post-Christian culture, even more so than the American culture. But it's so hard for people to divide their spirituality, their Christianity, from their culture, because they received it as one package, as a mixture. So what I'm about to say to you may shock many of you, and you may not understand what I'm going to say, but listen to me well, and I'm going to show you from history and from the scripture. Christianity, true Christianity, is countercultural. I'm going to repeat that. True scriptural Christianity, as initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, who wrote the letters of the New Testament that you read in your Bible, that Christianity, the original Christianity, is counter-cultural. Okay? And today, let's just take America, for instance. It's very difficult for people to relate to that, because most of their Christianity that they practice in the counterfeit church is based on their culture. Their culture is so mixed in. Their culture is so mixed in with their practice of their religion, which it still is a religion. I'm sorry to break it to you. You can tell me all you want. Oh, I'm not religious. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. Well, easy to say, but prove it to me. Because if you're still running in pace, perfect pace with the culture, with the society that you're in, if you see the church as an institution, whether it be holy, sacred, religious, spiritual or not, if you see it as the institution within society that represents God or religion or faith, then you are not countercultural, and you are religious. I don't care if you go to church in a T-shirt and shorts like a lot of people do here in Florida where I am. Okay, they don't have to go in. It's just too hot. They're not going in suits and ties and all this stuff. It doesn't matter. If your Christianity is so reflective and expressive of the American culture, for instance, you know, with interspersed within it is patriotism and nationalism, and the music is so reflective of the culture, and the humor is so reflective of the culture, and the presentation, the way of bringing the presentation, is reflective of culture, and the whole atmosphere and the way people relate to each other are reflective of that society, of that culture. And there are political connections to a particular religious faith or belief. For instance, most conservative Christians are Republican right-wing in their politics. Most liberal people that are liberal that call themselves Christians, okay, that accept more sinful behaviors and other things that the conservatives reject, okay, they align themselves with the Democratic Party, for instance, of the U.S. Political system, okay? And they see that as one, and they walk together with their culture in those beliefs together. So that is not counter-cultural, people. That is culture supporting. So if you see the church, okay, if your understanding of what the church is the institution within society that represents religious faith, belief, your Christianity or whatever, if you see it as the institution that represents faith or religion within society, then that is not countercultural. And your Christianity is still a cultural Christianity. Okay, let me give you a simple example from more contemporary history, all right? Many of the kids of the 60s, some of you who are listening to this, you may be old enough to remember this, okay? The Jesus movement that came out in the 60s at the same time when you had, you know, this whole free love movement and hippie movement and all this stuff. On the other side, the Holy Spirit moved in this generation, and we have what was called the Jesus movement. They called them Jesus freaks, okay? And these were young people who had been involved in society, all right, in doing the drugs and doing all that stuff and the rock music and all that. But then they got what we would call saved. Okay, they got saved and they started to follow Jesus. And they became Jesus freaks according to the worldly system. Well, many of their parents who were cultural Christians, okay, Christians who were part of the counterfeit church institution or system, Christian system, who had mixed together, for instance, they were World War II vets, you know, they were patriots to the core. You know, they all had served in the military, and they saw their military service as a Christian act. They were fighting for the Christian nation of the United States of America, and they believed that God smiled down upon their Christian service. Their you know, total devotion and submission to the military, and to go and even to, you know, kill in war. And they saw that as a godly function. It was part of their Christian American culture, their Judeo-Christian American culture. They did not divide their adherence and esteem of their society and culture from the institution where they went to go and practice their religion called Christianity. It was all one thing for them. And in fact, up until the very, I'd say up until the 1990s, you still had a very strong majority. That's why Jerry Falwell was able to name the organization the Moral Majority, okay, of people from that era, from that generation, who were the majority, mainly white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, with some exception, who saw those two things as one. To be an American was to be a Protestant Christian or a Roman Catholic Christian. And these two things ran side by side in perfect harmony. So therefore, when the kids of the 60s and the early 70s, who were countercultural, accepted Jesus Christ, their parents could not accept their Christianity as a true Christianity. Why? Because they were countercultural in their views. They did not believe in the Vietnam War. They did not believe in being totally consumed with materialism and self-centered consumerism. They didn't embrace the American dream. But they believed in Jesus and they accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord. But their parents could not accept that as the same Jesus that they worshipped, because they were, these kids, in their opinion, were countercultural, and their Jesus was countercultural. Their Jesus did not accept the Moors of American society and American way of life. Therefore, that could not be the right Jesus. Do you understand? So they rejected the Jesus movement. And many pastors struggled. There are tons of books and testimonies written by pastors who went through this transition and decided by faith to abandon that old mentality and to reach out to this new generation of Jesus movement kids, Jesus freaks, and meet them where they were, these countercultural people. And that changed the face of their whole Christian church. And they lost many of their old people who just could not accept that. And they left. And new church bodies were built upon these countercultural hippies. What's funny is that these countercultural hippies grew up later, and as they matured and realized that they wanted a little more of a comfortable life and it wasn't going to work, you know, they couldn't just walk around with flowers and sing Jimi Hendrix and smoke weed. They had to make a living, and they wanted to have children, and they wanted to raise families and so on and so forth and buy houses and drive cars. They actually became the yuppies, what we used to call the yuppies of the 80s and 90s. The Ronald Reagan people, the Clintons, the Bushes, okay? So they eventually reverted back to a cultural Christianity where they then mixed these two worlds together, where their Christianity was no longer countercultural, but eventually became an expression of their culture as well. So that's cultural Christianity. And how can I tell you this? We're talking a lot about the great deception that's about to come upon the earth, that the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan behind them, the satanic forces behind them, will use to draw the people of the earth into this satanic religion to receive the mark of the beast and worship his image and so on and so forth. They're going to utilize religious culture. If you read the book of Revelation, you see not just the political machination, not just a political regime. You don't just see militancy and war. You see all these things. But you see something much clearer as you get into the book of Revelation, especially if you start to get in from chapter 13 to chapter 18, where it speaks about the beasts and what they're motivated by and what they bring upon the world. They bring economic slavery upon the world, absolutely, and they bring war and famine and all these things. But there's also the description of a completely religious culture, a religious culture that these two beasts will capitalize upon, will utilize and manipulate to draw men's spirits into bondage to a new satanic religion, which is based on the culture of the Antichrist. But they have something to draw from. We see a worldwide religious church, if you will, if you can call it that, a worldwide religious system that draws men in through their spirituality, through their religion, through their religious spirit, and it's directly bound to culture, okay? So, there are so many people talking about resisting that mark of the beast. Okay, we're not talking now about the fly away people, people who think they're going to be raptured 7 years before the tribulation, you know, right before the tribulation of 7 years begins. But those who are open to believe that they may be here during that period, they're so convinced that they're going to stand for Christ and for Christianity, and for the Church of Jesus, and they're not going to be taken in by this deception of the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to recognize it, and they're going to resist it. Huh. But let me say something to you. The only type of Christianity that's going to survive true Christianity that's going to overcome the Antichrist and the false prophet and the great core Babylon system of Revelation is going to be a countercultural stance. Because if you are wrapped up in your Christianity, your religion, which we're talking about now here as Christianity, Christendom, the counterfeit church, okay, and we're going to get into the whole history of all that, of where that came from and how it expresses itself today. But some of you have already heard me mention many things about that, and you already have some orientation. If you are linked, if your Christianity is so directly linked, so married to your American culture, for instance, and for anyone else out there, European, Asian, Australasian out in Australia, wherever, African, okay, because it's the same thing. If your Christianity is so directly married to your culture, that the society that you're in, it's going to be very hard to pull away and separate yourself from them. It's going to be very hard to do what Paul writes in the scripture, to be ye separate, to be ye set apart. Separate yourselves from the system of the world. Whereas the angel cries out in Revelation, come out of her, my people. Be not partakers of her sins, receive not of her plagues. It's going to be very hard for you to do that because it's going to be a cultural deception. A cultural deception. It's going to be a religious expression, a quote-unquote Christian expression that is embodied in the culture. And if you're enslaved by the culture, if you're following society and you're so married to what society thinks is cool, what society thinks is right, what society thinks is prosperous, successful, what they glory in, what they celebrate, what they think is valuable and important and the right thing, and what everyone's doing and what everyone's saying and what everyone's believing, if you are so afraid of what other people think of you, what other people will say about you, what your family will think about you, whether you'll be ostracized from your relations, your family, your friends, your business or associates or fellow employees, if you're so concerned about those things, that if you want to be accepted by your culture so much, you will take the mark of the beast. Take it from me right now. You will take it. Because you will take it just not to be rejected by your, listen to me good now, not to be rejected by your Christian culture, which is manifested through your counterfeit Christian church or ministry. And I challenge you to look today at the ministries, especially here in the United States of America. They are such a nauseating echo, okay, or replica, whitewashed copy of this empty, shallow, self-centered, consumer-oriented American culture. And if that's what your Christianity is, and the beast comes through that culture and says the next step is to take this chip in your hand or in your forehead if you want to stay part of this religion, the religion of Christianity, he doesn't care. He's going to play all the games. This Obama you're watching, he's a perfect example of what the Antichrist will be. Is he the Antichrist? He may be. I don't know. Barack Obama means lightning falling from heaven. That's the name he took on. He could very well be the Antichrist. He could very well be him. He meets a lot of the specifications. But anyway, if not, he is an Antichrist. And what does he do? He plays all sides of the fence, people. You want him to be a Christian? He's a Christian. You want him to be a Muslim? He's a Muslim. You want him to be a fag? You want him to be gay? He's for that. You want him to be a married man? He's up there with his wife that half the people in the country are asking, is that a real woman? You want him to be a family man? He's got his kids up on stage. He'll play any role you want him to play. And this is what the Antichrist is going to play, people, and the false prophet. And they're going to include your cultural Christianity into their deception. And they're going to accept this cultural Christianity into the worldwide harlot religion of the beast and false prophet. It will be part of that religious system. It may be the very backbone, because the traditional historical Antichrist over there in the Vatican has been playing this game for the last 1,500 years. And he's going to be the backbone of what the world calls, what the culture of our societies, our Western societies in particular, call Christendom or Christianity. You understand what I'm saying? So if your Christianity is cultural, in other words, if a majority of your Christianity that you practice lines up with the secular culture that you're in, and you have no real conflict, except you go to this building on Sunday and sing Jesus songs, and your neighbor doesn't, if that's the only thing that divides you, or you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you're going to heaven in the rapture, that's the only thing that divides you from your neighbor, that's not going to be enough, people. That's not going to be enough. Because you're still entwined. If you could see like vines coming out of that counterfeit church and wrapping around your legs and wrapping around your arms and wrapping around your throat, and you think you're free, but you're bound. Why? Because your Christianity is grounded and founded in your culture. True scriptural Christianity, I hate to break it to you, and this is where so many are going to fall off the boat. And they don't agree with me, and that's fine. Don't agree with me. In the end, we'll find out who Jesus agrees with. When I'm preaching, I'm going to show you from the Word. What they're preaching, they have to get the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and what Jefferson said and what Ben Franklin said, you know, what all these heathen deists said who were not Christians to back up their Christian argument. What I'm telling you, I'm going to tell you what Jesus said, what the apostles said, what the Scripture says. True Christianity. Being a true Christian, and this is the hard part, especially for this robot culture we got out here, that, I mean, I've never seen such a sissy robot culture. You know, when I grew up, you know, we still had this kind of rebellious edge to us, you know what I'm saying, where we were going against the grain of society, and, you know, we were into rock music, and we were, you know, we saw ourselves as, you know, not part of the mainstream, you know, square people. But today, you got nothing but squares. I mean, it's just nothing. Everybody's the same. Have you noticed that? It's like everybody's the same. I was watching a commercial today. There were two different women on the commercial, and I kept looking. I said, my God, I can't tell the difference between these two women. They look exactly the same. They speak exactly the same. They dress exactly the same. That's the culture we live, the fit-in culture. The fit-in culture. Well, guess what? The religion and the regime of the Antichrist, of the beast and the false prophet, is going to be the fit-in culture. So if you're a fit-in person, it's going to be very hard for you to break off from that and stand alone with Christ. very hard, because you're not willing to be countercultural. You don't want not to be accepted. You don't want not to be, you know, in the in crowd. You don't want to be like, you're afraid not to be like everyone else. I'm telling you, that's what's driving this culture so much. Think about all the marketing out there, people. That's all it's about. Everybody wants to wear the same thing. Everybody wants to, you know, have the same gadget in their hand, the same type of cell phone, the same type of computer. Everyone wants to eat the same thing or not eat the same thing. I mean, this music, as a musician, I want to lose my cookies sometimes when I look at what music has become. It's all become also, you know, so uniform, so sterile. All these different genres of music that used to separate distinctive lifestyles has all come mixed together now. And what's the big trend for the last few years? People who aren't even musicians, who just get up to copycat what was done before. They don't even write their own music, and then they compete against each other. Who sang Lionel Richie's song the best? Who sang Whitney Houston's song the best? Most of them up there singing dead people's music. These people are dead and gone. They're up there competing, singing their songs. They don't even write their own songs. And you got this, you know, panel of perverted people voting who's the best and so on and so forth. It's all uniform, people. It's all come together. Everyone wants to be on the same page. No one wants to be the outsider. Nobody wants to be outcasted, but I'm here to tell you, as always, Mr. Bad News, I'm sorry, I'm here to tell you that if you're not willing to be rejected, if you're not willing to stand apart, if you're not willing to be looked at as countercultural, as an outcast even, for being a true disciple of Christ, you're not going to make it in the hour of the Antichrist. We come back in the second hour. I'm going to get into the history of the church and how it came to be this way. And I hope that you're enjoying this. We'll go ahead and take our break. Okay, I got my son-in-law here with me, John, who's been joining me on the program the last few times. And he's all fired up, man of God. He's going to read a couple of scriptures that we shared with you last time. And this is going to show you God's stance on the whole issue that I was talking about in the last hour when it comes to our stance with the world, okay, and with society and its customs and its worldview and its attitude and all that stuff, its culture, okay? So I'm going to let him read that from 1 John 2:15.
Good evening, people. 1 John 2:15. Says, do not love or cherish the world or all the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, craving for sensual gratification, and the lust of the eyes, greedy longings of the mind, and the pride of life, assurance in one's own resources or in his stability or earthly things, these do not come from the Father, but are from the world itself. And the world passes away and disappears, and with it the forbidden cravings, the passionate desires, the lust. But he who does the will of God and carries out his purposes in his life remains forever. You are like unfaithful wives, having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God. Do you not know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4.
James 4.
James 4.
So, people, there you heard it. That's God's stance on worldliness, okay, on our connecting with the world. The Lord has called us to come out of the world, you know. And I hear Christians say so many times, oh, we need to pray for the world. You know, let's pray that, that Jesus reaches the world. We need to reach the world for Jesus. Well, you know what, people? Jesus didn't come to save the world. I hate to break it to you. Jesus did not come to save the world. If you look at his last prayer in John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17, before he's going to be taken, betrayed by Judas and taken by the soldiers that were sent by the Jewish priest to stand trial and then eventually to be crucified. Jesus prays a very interesting prayer to the Father when he's in what we know to be the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's crying out and he's, you know, asking the Lord if there be any other way that this cup should pass from him. But nevertheless, not his will, but the Father's will be done, and so on and so forth. And he says, he starts to pray for those whom he was called to reach. He says, Father, I thank you for those whom you have called out of the world. He says, Father, I do not pray for the world. Now listen to that, people. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have called out of the world, whom you've brought out of the world through my word. And I pray for those who will believe on me through their word. So Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, people, he did not pray for the world. He prayed for what he would call the church, the gathering together of the called out ones. In Greek, it's called ecclesia, the gathering together of the called out ones. What did he say? I do not pray for the world, those that are out there in the world, serving the world system, who do not believe in me, who do not acknowledge me and acknowledge you, Father, but I pray for those whom you have what? Called out of the world. Well, there's the definition of the church. What's the definition of the church? The gathering together of the called out ones. So Jesus says, I do not pray for those in the world, but I pray for those whom you have called out of the world, Father, through my word. And listen, because this now brings us into the picture. He prays then for the succeeding generation and for all those who will believe on me through their word. Well, that's what are we talking? We talk about the word, right? The word. So many of us have believed on Christ through the word that the apostles preached, which was then recorded, written down, and translated into all these different languages over the last 2,000 years. We've believed on Christ through their word, but we've been called, just as they were, out of the world. And this is what I'm trying to get across to you folks. We are no longer in of the world. The scripture says we are in the world. In other words, we dwell on the earth temporarily. I taught you that in the Invisible Nation series, that we are what? What does the scripture say? We are exiles, we are pilgrims, we are strangers, and we are aliens in this earth system. But we are not citizens of this earth. We're not citizens of any particular nation on this earth, any particular culture or society in this earth. We belong to what? To the invisible nation. Tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that we look to an invisible nation. Okay, one whose builder and maker is God, not one whose builder and maker is man, but one whose builder and maker is God. And our citizenship is not of this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven with the Lord, in the heavenly Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all. So we are called out of this world system. I mentioned to you earlier, what does the angel in Revelation say? Calling the whole world system that I explained to you, that will be a political, economic, and religious mixture. The angel calls God's people out. He says, come out of her, my people. Come out of the world system. Be not partakers of her sins, and therefore receive not of her plagues. So that lines up with Jesus' prayer. That lines up with Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he says, Father, I thank you for those whom you have called out of the world, right? Not the world, but those whom you've called out of the world. So I'm going to get back into the definition of the church that I've been teaching you for quite some time, and I want you to look at how Jesus envisioned the church initially and what it turned into when man, under the inspiration of fallen angelic spirits, Satan and his host, and demons, doctrines of demons and seducing spirits, drew these two worlds back together and created another entity to ape, to copy, to mock the true church of Jesus Christ, and actually eventually usurp it, okay, replace it, and take the name, actually steal the name and steal the concept and make a new definition of what the church is, taking the church from this gathering together of the called out ones, this living organism of Christ, the body of Christ, this living organism, this organic fellowship of living stones, true believers, human beings who embody the Holy Spirit, that are the building, the temple, the sanctuary, the habitation of God through the Spirit, to change that, to usurp that name and that title church, and put it as the title and the definition for now a man-made institution inspired by fallen angels, which sponsor a counterfeit religion, a counterfeit Christianity. And that's what the world now understands to be the church. They understand the church to be an institution, okay, blessed by society that stands for, you know, social justice, morality, sanctuary for the people of the world. But that is not the true definition of who the church is. I've asked you this question many times because I want to show you the definition of Jesus' definition of who the church is. What did he say to Peter when he asked the question, who do you say that I am? First of all, they had to know who he was, okay, because they had a lot of crazy ideas about who Jesus was, just like people do today, have a lot of crazy ideas about who Jesus really is. So Jesus asked his disciples, his apostles, who do men say that I am? And they came up with all these crazy answers. Elijah, John the Baptist back from the dead, the prophet Jeremiah, all these different things. And Jesus said, and who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, which means the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Now listen to this. Listen to how Jesus answers, because this is where the chief apostate whore in the Vatican in Rome has stolen this as the basis for their whole system, the succession of Peter the Pope, okay? This is where they took it from. But listen to what was actually said in the scripture. Jesus says, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. I want you to hear this, people. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. So we find out from Jesus' words that who Jesus is, who he really is, and subsequently, as we look further into this, the true definition of who the church is that Jesus would found upon himself cannot be understood, determined, or discerned or defined by flesh and blood. The flesh cannot grasp it. And it cannot be based on fleshly, worldly, earthly concepts that line up with the way the fallen world works, with its systems and institutions and laws and rules and so on and so forth, the mores of society, so to speak. So Jesus says, Peter, Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this unto you. So the Holy Spirit whispered into Peter's ear. Right? Had to be. And told him who Jesus was, for him to give that articulate response. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, upon this revelation being given from heaven, from God's mouth directly, from the Spirit, not from flesh and blood, Jesus goes on to tell us who the church is. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, many have said this rock of revelation, and I believe that to be accurate. Upon this rock, I will build, not I will have men build for me. Listen well. Not, I will cause men to build for me. Jesus said, upon this rock of the revelation of who I really am, from the spirit realm and not from flesh and blood, upon this rock of revelation, I will build my ecclesia, my gathering together of the called out ones, my church, my organic fellowship, my living organism, my body. I am the head, and it is my body. I will build, or I will call, or I will assemble, or I will gather together and set apart from the world system my body, my bride. Right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that is the definition of the church. Now, I ask many times when I'm teaching on this, I'll say to people, what is the church? Because I know that people are so fixated upon the church being an institution, a religious system, an organization, organized religion, they call it. The organized church. They don't see it as a living organism. They see it as a dead institution. So on purpose, I ask them, what is the church? But this is a faulty question based on the idea that the church is an institution, organization, club, etc. This concept has its origins in religion going back to the use of temples, Hebrew, and pagan. The focus is on structure and not on personal relationship. Listen to this again. The focus is on structure, not on personal relationship. Remember I talked at the beginning that God created man and woman for personal relationship with him? He didn't institute or build a structure in the Garden of Eden for religious worship, but he had direct personal intimate relationship. The church as an institution is an illegitimate creation of fallen spirits and proud men, an heretical and blasphemous usurping vehicle of the devil, founded on a false interpretation of Scripture and Christ's mandate. Upon this rock I will build my church. It's what I just talked about, right? A false interpretation of what Christ said when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And he told Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom, right? Whatsoever you shall bind in heaven shall be bound on earth. Whatever you shall loose in heaven shall be loosed on earth. Whosoever sins you shall remit shall be remitted, and whosoever sins you shall be retained. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against my ecclesia. Okay? This, for instance, the first organized false religious Christianity, Roman Catholicism, and Orthodoxy took and made it their mandate that they would build, that Peter was the rock, flesh and blood. Peter was the rock, and they were building the church system upon the succession of Peter's apostleship or bishopric. You see the difference? Jesus says to Peter, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, who I am. The church is who I am, Christ said, and the church will be an extension of who I am, and I will build my church upon this rock of revelation of who I am. So therefore, and the Father revealed this to you, Peter, so therefore this is not built upon flesh and blood, but man has taken that, particularly through the Roman Catholic heresy, the papacy. The Pope's position is based on him being the successor of Peter, the first Pope of the universal Catholic Church. That's what their system is built upon. And all other Christian churches, whether indirectly or directly, are ultimately submitting to that false principle, that false flesh and blood principle of man building God a church according to their flesh and blood administration, organization, structure, knowledge, wisdom, acumen, etc. So, the Roman Catholic heresy took this truth that I just explained to you correctly, and in the East, the Orthodox took this too. They're practicing this too, not in as extreme form, or let's put it this way, not in as successful a form as the Roman Catholic Pope. It's the same thing, and I'll teach that to you later when we get into the history of these things. They had an individual called a patriarch, which meant a spiritual father, just like we call in the Old Testament, we refer to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and as the patriarchs. Well, this individual was like a pope, too, in the East, and he was called a patriarch. So they practiced the same thing in the East. And in the West, what has survived in greater strength and popularity and rule and power, because Rome is the heart of the beast, all right, has been the papacy, the pope. But it's the same principle, and it's built upon flesh and blood. It's built upon a lie orchestrated and constructed by fallen evil spirits who influence men in their flesh to create an institution called the church, where men rule in a hierarchy, not of servant leadership like Jesus commanded it should be, but they rule as Jesus commanded how it should not be, just like the pagan worldly rulers rule, lording it over the flock, setting themselves up as something better, greater, more spiritual, as mediators between God and man, and putting the congregation, or what we refer to as the laity, down underneath, making themselves the mediator or mediators of this church, of this Christian institution, this religious system. This is not the definition of what Christ gave as the church. Okay, let's go back to that definition. According to Scripture, the church, the Greek, as I told you, ecclesia, which means gathering together of the called out ones, according to Christ's definition, is a living, breathing organism, not an organization, a living, breathing organism, the body of Christ, Christ being the head. And this organism, this body of Christ, of which Christ is the head, was supernaturally birthed by the Holy Spirit from the heavens. You see the difference? Not from flesh and blood on the earth, not from man's organization and man's knowledge and wisdom. Okay? But it was supernaturally birthed by the Holy Spirit from the heavens. That's what we have on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, chapter 2. That is the birth of the ecclesia, the gathering together of the called out ones. That is the birth of what Jesus called the church. Notice there was no structure. There was no organization. There was no system. These were human beings upon whom the Holy Spirit of God descended, landed upon, entered into, filled to overflowing, inhabited, possessed, and he made them his home. And they became this living organism. This living body, this living, breathing organism, this body of Christ. Jesus, now the head, had ascended into the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the head of the body. You can read that in Ephesians and Colossians. He is the head to whom we are to stay connected. And we are the body. So the Holy Spirit was sent, as Jesus had promised. I've taught you that extensively. Jesus had promised the promise of the Father. He sent the promise of the Father. And they received the person of the Holy Spirit into the beings, into their beings. And they became the church. They didn't then start a church, because most people today would understand that to be, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then they started a church. See, we speak about starting a church as if it is, again, an organization or an institution or a club. We're going to start a club to play golf. We're going to start a club for softball. We're going to start a chess club. Whatever kind of club. That's how we speak about church. This is how far away from the initial definition we've come. Jesus started the church. And there's been no other church started since then. The church spreads. She extends herself. She grows. She incorporates more members into the body. She gets bigger. She retains generations of members. The church retains generations of members. But we don't go and start churches. The church was started on the day of Pentecost. The book of Acts, chapter 2. It's not just about speaking in tongues, people. Okay? Stop being so myopic and shallow. It's much, 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 much more than that. This was the birth of Jesus' ecclesia, gathering together of the called out ones, those who were called out of the world system. And that's who Peter, when he got up to preach, invited the people into. Notice, what was he doing? He was calling all these Jews. It was the Jews who came from all over the Roman Empire to do what? To practice their Judaism, their Hebrew religion. They were coming to the temple to give their yearly sacrifices at the temple, Porch of Solomon. Yet Peter stands up and he calls the people out of that system. I wish you could get this. I hope you get this, people. Because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing today. He's calling people out of this Christian religious system, this organization, this counterfeit church that has been built by men on flesh and blood and seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So Peter got up and he preached and he called those people out of that religious system. And what did he say? Did he say, come and join our church? Did he say, come and be a member of our church? Come into our church? No. What did he say? He said, repent and be baptized in water for the washing away of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, come, become the church with us. Come and become the church with us. Not come join the church, not go to church, not come have church with us. Come and become one of the living stones of Jesus' ecclesia. So Peter, the apostle, okay, contrary to popular belief, was not setting up his papacy. He was not declaring himself as the first pope of a man-made institution that he and the other apostles were forming in Jesus' name. No, he was calling the people to a supernatural transformation, to a new birth, to come out of the world system, out from under Satan's programmed cosmos and mundos, world system, and to come and to be transformed from one thing to another. So those of us who become part of the church, it's a transformation. We are changed, literally. Changed from the inside out, from something we used to be into something that Christ causes us to be. This is what born again means, people. It doesn't mean saying the sinner's prayer at an altar and making a Gnostic confession of you believe in Jesus, whoever he is and whatever he did. You'll take a few decades to figure that out if you ever do. That's not what born again means. Born again is a supernatural operation, a transformation that occurs in the spirit realm that changes the composition of who you are. From the depth of your being and your spirit, in your soul, and eventually, at the return of Christ, in your body, at the resurrection. Or if you're on the earth, at the catching up. Do you understand what I'm saying? I know this may be hitting many of your ears as very foreign tonight, because you've been taught this other thing since you probably came off of your mother's breast in one form or another. That the church is this institution, this religious system that's really part of the world, but it's just there to kind of, you know, tell the world to try to be good. I mean, try to be good, world. Don't be so nasty. Don't listen to the devil, because we're here watching for God. That's not what the church is, people. And the church is not a what? We'll get into that in a minute, okay? So, the church was birthed by the Holy Spirit from the heavens, and here it is, we covered this, and called out of the world. Remember Jesus' definition. I thank you for those, Lord, that you've called out of the world through my word, right? Called out of the world and all its servitude to earthly institutions, values, and ideals. Let me repeat that. The church was supernaturally birthed by the Holy Spirit from the heavens and is called out of the world system and all its servitude to earthly institutions, values, and ideals. It is a spiritual, invisible nation in the spirit, born of God's will and power, and not of man's will, self-righteousness, and human government. She is not an organization naturally created and constructed by unregenerate men, birthed on earth through natural means, power, legislation, and the industry of man, inspired by religious spirits, demons and fallen angels, posing as spiritual authority, which is passed down, listen, passed down by succession from generation to generation, just as the world practices. This alone would be proof of such an entity's merely natural origins, orientation, and loyalties. If we can pass this on, like we pass money down, I write a will, and I write in there, my daughter Alyssa's going to get, you know, $50 million. She just perked up. She was asleep, but she woke up and I said, $50 million I'm going to pass on to her, right, in my will. I can pass it on. That's an earthly act. That doesn't take any spiritual inspiration. That doesn't take any anointing. That doesn't take any revelation from God. Any man can do that. So it is with the counterfeit church and its system. If I can just merely pass that on from generation to generation, if I can take my baby and have a priest just sprinkle some water on it and it becomes a Christian by in name because it belongs to this institution, God doesn't need to be involved in that, people. There's no supernatural agency employed in that act. Any man can do that. Why would Jesus need to come and die on the cross and rise from the dead and ascend to heaven for us to do that? If that's all it took to pass this church thing on from one generation to the other, from one family member to the other. No. So, thus the question arises. If I, or if we, are the church, how do I, or how do we, go to ourselves? How do I or we have ourselves? Well, we say, we're going to church. Are we going to have church? How can we go to ourselves? How can we have ourselves? Listen to me good now, because I want you to get this foundational understanding. Church is who we are. Church is not where we go, what we do. Church is who we are. Our very identity in Christ. Not a place we go to practice our faith. Did you hear what I said? Church is who we are, our very identity in Christ. Not a place we go to practice our faith. Not an institution which houses our particular form of religion, nor a system learned and practiced through which we demonstrate our belief and earn our redemption. You know, we joke about this a lot in the world. At least I do anyway, because I find people ridiculous. You say, hey, you know, I'm Joe, I'm a carpenter. Oh, I'm Bill, I'm a plumber. You know? And a lot of times people take these things on as their identity. You know, I'm a stockbroker. And when you start to talk to these people, many times they'll talk to, like, they came out of their mother's womb with a ticker tape in their hand or a hammer in their hand. Or, you know, a plunger in their hand. They were born to do this. This is who they are. Joe the plumber, Bill the carpenter, Fred the stockbroker. No. You can say, I'm Fred. What I do for earning money is I perform the act of a stockbroker. But that's not who I am. But yet we've been trained by whom? By society, to take these things on as our identities. We are what we do. Now listen, I want to take you here, because we do the same thing with our religion. We do the same thing with our Christianity. Our Christianity is what we do. We worship. We go to church. We serve in the ministry. I'm a pastor. That's my identity. Right? I mean, it's sad, people. When you look around, you see, just go to some Christian conference. You see all these, you know, people running around with their cards, you know, apostle this, prophet that, you know, pastor this. People are always looking for an identity through their performance orientation. They're always trying to do something to produce their identity. But this is not how God created us, people. And that's why people have such a hard time dealing with the true gospel, because it demands none of our attributes. It doesn't demand any of our talents, any of our abilities, any of our giftings. And yet, when you go to the counterfeit church, all you hear people talking about is, oh, you know, what's your calling? What gifts do you have? Or what are you, brother? Are you a pastor? What are you, an evangelist? Sister, what are you, a prophetess? Everyone has to get a title that describes what they do and ultimately who they are in Christ. I have many people ask me, brother, who are you in Christ? In other words, they're asking me, what do I do for God that determines my identity of who I am? You see how that works? That's a worldly principle. And it's so hard for us to accept the actual gospel, which says, freely you have received, freely give. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Jesus never commanded us to take on these titles, these offices, these identities. No, this came in the counterfeit church system when men started to build the church for God, and therefore they wanted to be recognized for the part that they played. They built the church, therefore they are the bishop of the church. They are the pastor of the church. They are an elder in the church. They are a deacon in the church. How many guys, you go to church on Sunday, some of you who still go to church, okay, go to your church, and many of those guys that are serving in that building, which they see as the temple of God, as the sanctuary, as the house of God, they'll tell you many times, we don't want to find gum wrappers on the floor. This is the house of God. Let's respect the house of God. Respect the sanctuary, the temple of the Lord. That's still what they see to be the temple of the Lord, a building they built with their own hands or mortgaged to have built. And they'll say, oh, yes, I was one of the ones who built this church. I helped build this church. That is a totally unscriptural concept, people. It's erroneous. It's apostate. It's heretical. It's ridiculous. That's not what Jesus said the church is. Okay? Well, what is the church then, Danny? Okay, well, let's go a little further. Church is a fellowship, sharing of spiritual, God-given life between its living members. Not a gathering together in a supposedly inherently holy place where we offer up spiritual sacrifices to a distant God whom we all worship individually, yet simultaneously, reminiscent of the Hebrews in the temple of old, bringing their sacrifices to the altar in a religious ceremony. The church is a spiritual body, living out Christ's love toward one another, and not an otherwise disconnected group of parishioners practicing their religion in a controlled and whitewashed pagan setting, example, cathedral, church building, temple, mosque, etc., together in a prescribed manner under the direction and rule of an elite clergy, officially ordained and trained to set the parameters according to their understanding of God's will for the service, emphases, character, and purpose. Most of you, I just define what you've always understood to be church, haven't I? We are God's building, the Apostle Peter tells us in his letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified. Peter says this, "Come to him then, to that living stone, which men tried and threw away, but which is chosen and precious in God's sight. Come and like living stones," listen to this language, "be yourselves built into a spiritual house." Think about that for a minute, people. Because the past, I mean, you saw the, you ever seen the movie The Apostle with Robert Duvall, and he comes into town and he finds this old black pastor who's retired and brings him out of retirement, and they go to this building and he invites people to come, become members, and build this church, build this spiritual house. Well, it's a nice, heartwarming feeling and notion, but people, it's incorrect. He didn't need that building. If he would have went to that field and that building was not there and the same people showed up, it would still be the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? But the whole emphasis was on restoring this building because they needed a house of God in which to worship. Well, they didn't realize that they are the house of God in which they worship. I don't know if you're getting this, but listen to me. Come, like living stones. See, God is building his church with living stones, spirit-filled human beings, not bricks of mortar and clay. Living human beings. He says, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. We are the spiritual house. Now here comes the ministry. For a holy, dedicated, consecrated priesthood. He doesn't say, send men to training so they can be ordained by other men to receive a certificate from the state, which is in the world. So the world determines who's qualified to be in the spiritual ministry, which supposedly was called by God out of the world. But we have to go back to the world to get our ordination papers. The world has to approve us. Where does that come from? That comes from the Constantinian Christian Empire on earth back from the days of Rome. We'll get into that as we get deeper into our teachings, okay? But God calls us, all believers, not just fivefold ministry people, okay, so to speak, all believers, not only to be built up into a spiritual house, but to become a holy, dedicated, consecrated priesthood, to offer up those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable and pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. So what's acceptable and pleasing to God through Jesus Christ? What we just read. Allowing Jesus Christ to turn us into living stones, to be built into a spiritual house, and allowing him to cause us to become his holy priesthood. All believers. Okay, for thus it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a chosen, honored, precious chief cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall never be disappointed or put to shame. To you then, who, us, the church, who believe is the preciousness. But for those who disbelieve that it is true, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the main cornerstone. The world rejects Christ. They reject him as the chief cornerstone of creation, of the foundation of the earth. The world rejects him. So how can we go to the world to have the world ordain what it rejects, approve, and give legal status to, and take ownership of as one of its institutions, what it rejects? It rejects, the world rejects, the chief cornerstone of this building that we're talking about, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So how can we go now to the worldly system, join with the worldly system, and declare ourselves an institution of the worldly system when they reject the foundation upon which our building is built? And a stone that will cause stumbling, and a rock that will give men offense. They stumble because they disobey and disbelieve God's word, as those who reject him were destined or appointed to do. So who are we then? Who are we then? And we covered this a little in The Invisible Nation. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a dedicated nation, God's own purchased special people. Now listen to that. This is very distinctive. We are a chosen race. You know, they're speaking about aliens, races and species of aliens coming from the heavens. They're another race. They're not part of the human race. This is what they're teaching out there, okay? They're not part of the human race. They are a distinct, separate race. Well, this is what the Lord says about those who are in the ecclesia, the church, the gathering together of the called out ones, that are called out of the world system and supernaturally transformed into living stones to build up God's house. We are a race. So therefore, how is the church, quote unquote, so segregated? Why do we have the black church and the Hispanic church and the white church and the rich church and the poor church and the suburban church and the urban church? And the this church and the that church and the other church. Why? Because it's a cultural Christianity. It's a counterfeit church system expressing a cultural Christianity that's based on flesh and blood. What is race based upon? Flesh and blood. We are, Peter says, a royal priesthood. So where's the clergy and the laity there? Where's the professional ministry and the congregation in that statement? Where's that at? Where does Peter talk here about a professional ministry of those set apart to rule in the church institution over those who are just merely members of a congregation? I don't see that here. I see him calling all believers a royal priesthood. Isn't that interesting? A dedicated nation. There's your nationalism. A dedicated nation. So, we are also, just as we are a distinct race in the church, the true church in the spirit, we are a race unto ourselves. We no longer belong to the black race, the Hispanic race, the white Anglo-Saxon race, the Asian race. No, we are that race from that invisible nation, which is in the heavens, the New Jerusalem, right? Hebrews 11. We are a dedicated nation. So how can we be dedicated to the nation we are if we're patriotic about the earthly nation that we're walking around in? How can I be an American and dedicated to being a patriotic American and also be part of this dedicated nation, which tells me this is a part of my very identity, a part of my very being from the inside out, who I am as an American, quote-unquote, on paper, It's just a matter of where I was born. And they gave me a social security number and a passport and a driver's license. I dwell here temporarily. I abide in the United States of America. I can change that. I changed it a few years ago. I went and I abode in Germany. Right? And I could have applied eventually after 5 years, I think, 5 or 10 years, I could have applied for German citizenship. That's all earthly people. It's all natural. But we are part of a spiritual, dedicated nation. God's own purchased, special people. We are special to the Lord, people. We are so special that He pulled us out of this world system and actually created a whole new race of people, a whole new priesthood, a whole new invisible nation that we are a part of and the world cannot be a part of. And we are part of that with the living God. And He has chosen us as His own purchased special people. God has given us something so special. And yet, we want to choose the ordinariness of fitting in with society. I'll end on that note tonight. We'll be back on Sunday with Brother Terry Cook. And next Tuesday, we'll pick up this teaching. God bless you all.